Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we'll be looking today at verses 16 to 34, but I will just read here verses 16 through 18. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. As we begin, hear now the words of God. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to begin by reading the Apostles' Creed that was written by the early church between the 2nd and the 4th century A.D. Listen to the Apostles' Creed. Creed means, "I believe." "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy, Catholic, or universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Amen. It is amazing how much of the Apostles' Creed relates to the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. And how it is tied as well to life everlasting that is preceded by the resurrection of the body of all people, since we will all face his judgment one day. If I were to ask you what proof, above all proofs, is there that God is the only true and living God? What proof above all proofs is that he is the judge of all? What proof is there above all other proofs that all other so-called gods are false gods? I think Scripture would say the ultimate proof is his bodily resurrection from the dead. And the reason I say that is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, when the religious leaders asked for a sign, and he said, "They're going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah." So just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, That was his most favorite title for himself from Daniel chapter 7. That he as well will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and rise again. And in the context in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says there, he says that he is greater than Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to preach repentance as a prophet, to preach repentance to Nineveh. As well, early in Matthew chapter 12, there, verse 6, when the disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath, Jesus said that one greater than the temple is here. He's our priest. As well, in verse 42, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 42, that one greater than Solomon is here. He's referring to himself, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's greater than the temple. He is our priest. He is greater than Jonah. He is our prophet. And he is greater than Solomon. He is our king. And the sign above all signs that proves that he is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, God incarnate, the sign that proves it is his bodily resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah. As well, you could say prophecy, for he is prophesying that this is what I'm going to do. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. That as well proves that he is God. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our testimony to it, is both rational and scientific. What do I mean by that? Scientific people look to physical evidence. And in that sense, scientific people are rational. There is observable evidence that's orderly. It can be understood with the mind. And in Scripture, what is clear in the record of history, hundreds of eyewitnesses of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. We have that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 9 there, where the Apostle Paul kind of goes over some of that history of the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who had died on the cross and was buried, but rose again. And the Apostle Paul says that at one point Christ appeared to over 500 brethren at once. Historically, in any courtroom, an eyewitness is what we would say at the beginning of Western civilization is it when at least two or three witnesses come forward, truth is established. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And we've had that principle in the courtroom ever since. That when at least two or three witnesses come forward, truth is established. Our belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that he actually rose bodily from the dead, is one of faith on the testimony and word of God in the Bible, but it is also scientific and it is rational on the basis of the testimony of hundreds of witnesses who were eyewitnesses of it. A photograph. Photography was invented in the 1830s. Before then, you could draw with a pen, right? Make a picture. Well, we have a saying that says a picture says 1,000 words. Well, how about 1,000 witnesses or so, give or take? How many words do they give us? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, hey, some of them have not fallen asleep. They haven't died. Go talk to them. To anyone he's writing at the church at Corinth, go find them. Go talk to them. Examine the witnesses. Search diligently. It is scientific and it is rational that Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and 3 days later he rose bodily from the dead. It proves that he is our Savior from sin. As well, his resurrection proves that he is the judge that will judge all at the last day. Typically, we will say that the cross is, Christ's death at the cross is his victory over sin. And his bodily resurrection from the dead is his victory over death. But there is no victory over sin unless he rises bodily from the dead. For if he is still in the grave physically, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are all still in our sin, for there would be no Savior. So in a certain sense, yes, Christ's death at the cross is our victory over sin. As he bore our sin in his body on that tree, 1 Peter 2:24, and he died bearing the punishment of that sin that we deserved in our place. He became a curse for us on that tree, Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us. But he rose bodily from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25. That there would be no justification, there's no salvation unless he rose bodily from the dead. It is the victory over death, to be sure, so that we have everlasting life in him. But it is indispensable. It must be there for us to be saved from our sins. The resurrection of Christ bodily is at the central ministry of the apostles that's recorded for us in Acts, in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And the central theme of what they're witnessing in the gospel and good news is the resurrection of Christ. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the Apostle Paul's ministry his whole ministry was to preach the gospel of Christ. We know his conversion took place in Acts chapter 9 when he was on his way to persecute Christians and the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. So that Paul himself is an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is clear that the Apostle Paul was called to be a minister to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to all, but in particular as well to Gentiles, not just Jews. And that's what he made clear, for example, to the church at Rome in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. That in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But in the gospel of Christ, the power of God is revealed and the righteousness of God is revealed. Literally, the almighty resurrecting power of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that gives us new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:18 and following, Romans 6:1 and following, that when Christ died to sin, we died to sin and its mastery. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So when the Holy Spirit unites our spirit with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we're born again with the same almighty power that raised Christ bodily from the dead. There is no gospel of Christ without the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear to the Corinthians. As you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. You go to one chapter that really has the big theme is the resurrection. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he had declared to them the two pillars of the gospel in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And he goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead at all, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, he goes on to say two things about that. If Christ is not risen, he says, then our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. Two things. His preaching is empty. He's a false witness. As well, our faith is empty. He goes on there with our faith being futile in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. Since we're still in our sin and the wages of sin is death. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most miserable, and the most living for vanity. If in this life only, and that's where he would go on to say, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If this world is all that there is, that's what's at stake in all of this. If there is no bodily resurrection from the dead, then there is no life after death. If there is no life after death, this is it. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because this is it. That's what the Epicureans lived by, for example, that the Apostle Paul ended up coming in contact with at Athens, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, trying to maximize physical pleasure in this world and minimize physical pain. The Epicureans were were idolaters. They had a view of a higher being, a god, a false god, but one that, in their view, didn't really care about this world. And really, for them, the meaning of life was just eating and drinking and being merry. Which we know as Christians has its place, such as in the Jewish festivals. And we as well rejoice and eat and be merry at Easter, for example. It has its place. But the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. If that's all that there is, life is a waste. We know in the book of Acts that in chapter 1, the apostles there had to make a decision, who's going to replace Judas? And they said, we want someone who was with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, all the way from his baptism with John the Baptist, all the way through to his ascension 40 days after his bodily resurrection. One who, in other words, would be, as they said, we want one who will be an eyewitness with us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts 1:22. It's the one thing they said, we want someone who was with Christ all the way through, from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, all the way through the cross, all the way through the bodily resurrection, all the way through 40 days later, and saw him ascend to heaven bodily to sit at God the Father's right hand. They came to two individuals and they cast lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. It's like, we don't know which of these two individuals to pick, so let's cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias. God's in control of all things. So God picked the one of the two that he wanted to replace Judas, to be a witness with them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you go through the book of Acts, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central all the way through. That there is no gospel, no good news of salvation of Jesus Christ if there is no resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul here is in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He's on his second missionary journey. It's been estimated on his missionary journeys in his life there after his conversion that he probably traveled over 10,000 miles, established at least 14 churches, typically in major metropolitan areas. He was very strategic by the grace of God. But Athens here in his second missionary journey, as we read in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, Athens itself was a part of, it's under Roman control right now, the Roman Empire, but it was a part of ancient Greece. And it's a very wealthy and intellectual Gentile city, had great architecture, great sophisticated society. But Paul observes that they were given over to idols. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over, and that can be translated full of idols. It's been estimated by scholars that there were more idols in Athens than there were human beings. And as we will see, look down at verse 22 real quick. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." What was typical of a pagan society, they have false gods for everything. False gods for everything. That in all things they were very religious, full of idols. And that's, you could think back to Egypt, where God's judgment in the 10 plagues was on a false god that they had in each of the plagues. God was judging a false god. Typical pagan societies have false gods for everything. As if there's a god over fertility, as if there's a god over harvest, as if there's a god over travel, as if there's a god of whatever the case may be. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:12, referring to Gentiles in this type of situation, says, you know, this is the way you were. You were without God and without hope in the world, having no hope and without God. They were without the living and true God, full of idols. And without the living and true God, there's no hope to deal with our guilt. Everyone in the world, everyone agrees that the world is broken. We got problems. Families have problems, marriages have problems, children have problems, nations are in conflict and war. There are problems, and it's a broken world. Pagans end up establishing idols for every part of life, trying to get hope in the midst of this broken world. Sadly, some Christians are not troubled by idolatry. They act as if truth is relative. It's like Jesus before Pilate. And Jesus says, it is as you say, I am a king. And this is where Pilate's looking at Christ and saying, well, what is truth? There are many Christians who don't say one word to an idolater, whether that be a Buddhist, a Hindu, whether that be a secular pagan, any type of neo-pagan we have in our society, and some Christians won't share their faith at all with any of these idolaters. And the dilemma is that it, in practice, in one's life, one shows that, well, you're treating it as if they have truth, I have my truth, so be it. We all get along and sing kumbaya around the campfire, as if nothing is false. At the beginning of the book of the law, the Torah of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, when Moses is writing there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about a prescribed place of worship that will be in the promised land, Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you, he says in verse 28, and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of your, of the Lord your God. So he's making clear at the very beginning of the Torah of Deuteronomy, saying, we're not going to be just doing whatever's right in our own eyes. No, we must do what's right in the sight of God, what he has prescribed. And the same framework is mentioned about the period of the judges, when you read the book of Judges, where there everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it says as well that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And every one of us has to ask, it's whose perspective counts? Whose sight counts? Whose observation and assessment of reality counts? Ultimately, not me or you. God. His perspective counts. Truth is reality as perceived by God, as R.C. Sproul would say. Truth is reality as perceived by God. And there are true things God has given us because He is truth. In fact, He embodies truth so that He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just propositional truth, but personal truth. And in the world, there's Christ and there is Antichrist. And John, in his second letter, in 2 John, verse 7, he said this. He said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." That they deny that He came bodily. Well, think about that a minute. If Christ did not add, if Jesus never added to Himself human flesh, He's just the eternal Son of God, and He came and made it look like He added to Himself human flesh, but He didn't, well, then there would be no bodily resurrection from the dead either. It's an indirect way of denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, to deny the incarnation. He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the biblical truths that God has given us about the meaning and significance of the facts of history. Even the theological liberals agree Jesus lived. Even the theological liberals agree He died. They may say He is alive spiritually only in the ongoing presence of the church. J. Gresham Machen said this, "Jesus died," that's a historical fact, "for our sins." That's the doctrine God has given us. This is the meaning and significance of His death. It was for our sins. It was a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And He rose from the dead, bodily. It's a historical fact as well. And the meaning of it, for our justification, like Romans 4:25. So you have historical facts, eyewitnesses saw things, and then you say, well, what's the meaning and significance of these things? What do they mean? That's the doctrine, the biblical truths, where God's revealing to us, this is what these things mean, the truth of these things. That's why John is saying there, if anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, these biblical truths, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The glory of God is at stake, as well as your eternal soul. Does idolatry in our culture trouble you? Point two. Does idolatry in our culture trouble you? It troubled the Apostle Paul greatly. Let me read here, 16 to 23 of Acts 17. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." This is him being troubled. "His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Both of these, let me just say, had false views of God. They were pagans. They were pagans. The Stoics had a view of like the higher being, whatever God is, he's like the soul of the world. And you and me, there's suffering in this world, and we just have to not get emotional about it. That's how you transcend it. You accept fate, and you transcend these sufferings through not being emotional. Epicureans had the idea again that if God exists, the higher being, he just doesn't care about our realm and that, but really what matters is us maximizing physical pleasure and minimizing physical pain. We have tons of people that live like Epicureans in our day right now, trying to eat, drink, and be merry without the hangover till the day they die. So he meets these pagans, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, this hill was called at the time of ancient Greece. At the time of Rome, it was called Mars Hill. It was a hill, and it had stones on it, which is what Areopagus means. It's Ares for the Greek. They had mythical false gods. The Greek god of war, Ares. Areopagus was the stones, and there were stones on the top. So they would have court up there, and they would, the philosophers of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they were up there and spoke at various times in the 300s AD. So they brought him to this place, the Areopagus, which was not far from the marketplace, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. The doctor, what do they mean? The meaning and significance of these things, of Jesus and the resurrection, of the facts of history. What is the meaning of these things? For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. It's like they had 24-hour news channels. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. This is full of idols, given over to idols at the end of verse 16. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Jesus and the resurrection. And he'll go on, the one who created all things. Ungodliness, they were full of idolatry. Another word for idolatry is ungodliness. Ungodliness. And what flows from ungodliness and idolatry is immorality, unrighteousness. And Paul refers to that order, for instance, in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, the idolatry, and unrighteousness which flows from it. The order was not a mistake. He wants to stress the fundamental problem of the human race is idolatry, worshiping false gods. And what flows from idolatry is the unrighteousness. All of the sin and unrighteousness, which is why Paul ends Romans 1 with saying in Romans 1:29 that they're being filled in with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The more a society is filled with idolatry, the more it will be filled with this type of unrighteousness. Athens, but our day as well. Our pagan culture as well. In other words, a society that's full of idolatry and full of false gods has no peace. There's no rest for the wicked. They're as the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Isaiah 57:20. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:21. Social unrest. It is troubling. It is troubling. Paul here, fascinatingly enough, does not focus on the social unrest of Athens, does he? He doesn't. You notice that. What he's focusing on is the idolatry, the ungodliness. You and I, we can get upset for our society the more pagan it becomes with the social unrest. And how we might need to, we've got to change things for our children or grandchildren or other earthly things we can think about. Important, yes. But it should not be the most important thing. God, our Creator, is being robbed of His glory. That is what provoked Paul. Our God is a jealous God. Think of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. For our God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. He is jealous for those who give glory that is due to Him alone and give it to idols. Which is why it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or anything that is in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He will not give His glory to another. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God's judgment will come. And the judgment is God giving them over to their unrighteousness. That's Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind. And then all of those unrighteousness, sinful deeds that I read at the end of Romans 1 flow from it. God's judging them. That's the wrath of God revealed for their ungodliness and idolatry. And their society will be filled with social unrest. But that is not what he focuses on. He doesn't focus on social unrest in Athens. Say, you know, to straighten your society out, you need to hear about the true and living God. Idolatry is the worship of false gods in which the honor due God alone is given to false gods, where they exchange the glory of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. As it says in Romans 1:25, an exchange took place, and they're giving glory to creaturely things or themselves and not to God. And that's why Paul's spirit was provoked within him, as he's this is recorded in verse 16. As Luke records for us, the author of Acts, the book of Acts. that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And it means at the very center of his being, he was moved, he was cut to the heart because of the idolatry, not the social unrest that flows from the idolatry. But he was cut to the heart and moved. Our passion for God's glory should move us to confront idolaters with the truth of Jesus in the resurrection. I put 1 Samuel chapter 17 in the outline there, dealing with David. You remember the story of David and Goliath? Right? What was it that moved David to say, I'll take on that big man? It's because that huge man, Goliath, was defying the armies of the living God. 1 Samuel 17, 26, as well as verse 36. That Goliath, the Philistine there, defied the armies of the living God. God's glory was at stake, and it moved him to act and speak. As a young man with a slingshot, because he couldn't carry the heavy armor. How about Jesus going in to overchange the money changers' tables in the temple in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17? What moved him to act? His concern for the glory of God. Saying, zeal for my house has consumed me. Huh? Zeal for God's glory moves us. The disciples remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, as to why Jesus was so righteously and wholly angry against how they had turned the temple, which was to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he had a zeal for God's glory, and he acted. Now, we don't take a physical sword or a slingshot as David did, but we have a spiritual sword. We have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And it is powerful for taking down strongholds and every lofty opinion raised up against the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. And that's what the Apostle Paul takes up here, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to preach to the idolaters at Athens. Jesus in the resurrection. He was preaching it in the synagogues. He'd been preaching it in the marketplace daily. And now he takes it to the Areopagus, the sword of the Spirit. Point three, Jesus in the resurrection in history. He reasoned. Dialegomai in Greek. He preached or reasoned. He argued for God's story. None of us like confrontation. You've probably heard many times people say, don't talk about religion or politics. But we are called, brothers and sisters in Christ, to a spiritual battle. And we must wield the sword of the Spirit, speaking the truth in love, with gentleness and reverence, but boldness for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in his sermon, wielding the sword of the Spirit. It's like paraphrasing biblical truths and principles. He builds bridges to them. One theologian has noted it's a different take than the beginning of the book of Romans, where you think in the book of Romans he writes to the church at Rome, to Christians, and he's talking about the wrath of God revealed, right? But here he wants the pagans to understand God's story. God's story. And this is what he says. Verse 24 and following, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, he created all, and therefore he has no needs. At one point, there was just him, the Creator, self-sufficient, independent, no needs, and he created out of his good pleasure heaven and earth. Look at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the dwellings. God rules over history and geography. As Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 24 makes clear, that the nations of the earth are as a drop of a bucket. They're as a dust on a scale next to God. That the nations of the earth are as nothing. That God is the sovereign ruler over history and geography. That God is the sovereign ruler who sits above the circle of the earth and rules and reigns. That the rulers of the earth are represented in Isaiah 40 as if they're plants that have been planted and they grow up, and God merely blows on them and they wither and fade. God, who created all, is the sovereign one over all of human history, over the nations and rulers, and over geography. Verses 27 and 28. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. So he is not only transcendent, the creator of all things and has no needs, he transcends all things, and yet he wants a relationship. He's immanent. He's close, and he wants a relationship with people. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God created us in order to have a relationship with him. God sustains all, and he is good to all. He's not left himself without witness, for he has given us rain and fruitful seasons and filled our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14, verse 17. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Do not think that he is like yourself. Psalm 50, verse 21. The idea of God doesn't flow from us in any way. Theological liberals believe that all religion is an idea of men, just myths that men make in their own minds. No. God is not some product of our imagination or devising. Remember, all idolatry begins with idolatrous thoughts. False ideas of God always begin with our minds. But God the Creator exists. He sustains all things. He rules and reigns over history and geography, and He reveals Himself to us through His works of creation and in Holy Scripture. Look at the beginning of verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. This is the idea that God is gracious and merciful and full of loving kindness. That He doesn't all just immediately, in His wrath, send us all to hell immediately. That He's long-suffering, in other words. He suffers with us a very long time, giving us time to repent of sin. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. End of verse 30. We are sinful. We are accountable to our Creator. And He's commanding that we turn from idolatry and sin to worship and serve Him, the true and living God in Jesus Christ. Remember, the backdrop of all of this is He preached Jesus in the resurrection. That He's saying, repent and look to Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did at the cross for forgiveness of sins, to be right with God and saved from the wrath to come. Look at verse 31. God commands all everywhere to repent, end of verse 30, because, verse 31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. It is the proof and the evidence that Jesus is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, that He is the judge of heaven and earth at the end of time. That He is the eternal Son of God, and He has given Him, He's given everyone the sign of Jonah. That He is greater than the temple. He is greater than Jonah. And He is greater than Solomon. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And He will judge all on the last day. Look at Acts 3. Acts 3, 13 to 22. This is Peter preaching at Solomon's portico and the temple. Acts 3, 13 to 22. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, the one whom Peter healed by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was lame, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. God is in the process of making all things new through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The world is broken, but God and Jesus Christ can bring healing in all areas. But all of the brokenness in every area is from separation from God because of our sin that separates us from God's loving presence. You remember what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned in the Garden of Eden? They were kicked out of the garden where God walked with them. All of our problems are because we're alienated from the God who made us. And it is in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, that we can be reconciled at peace with God. Point four, Jesus and the resurrection are controversial. Verses 32 to 34, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some mocked when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And you can be sure in the midst, it's not fully recorded for us in this sermon, but you can be sure he spoke of Christ shed blood at the cross for the salvation of our sins. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no other name given among men to be saved from God's wrath. Jesus and Jesus alone saves. Listen to Acts 5, 20, 27 to 32, where they said, we must obey God rather than men. We have to preach in Christ's name, Jesus in the resurrection, right? Acts 5, 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It is through preaching and teaching that God brings in his elect to faith. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless one preaches? How will one preach unless one's sent, right? Romans 10. God will bring in those whom he has chosen in Christ Jesus. Acts 13, 46 and 48 says this, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, they were speaking to Jews, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. God will bring in his elect as we preach the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection to all. It's a part of God's whole story of salvation. Most pagans would say that they're basically good people and the problems are outside of themselves. We know as Christians the problem resides in us and salvation resides outside of us in Jesus Christ. God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:22 and 23. It's about the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you look around at our culture full of idols, are you provoked? Is your spirit provoked within you for the glory of God? You'll see social unrest that flows from the ungodliness and the idolatry. But does the idolatry move you to speak the message of Jesus in the resurrection to our pagan culture? It ought to. Eternity's at stake. God's glory is at stake. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We rejoice that You have revealed to us Your story. You as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the ruler of all things. And we, created in Your image, are accountable to You. We rejoice that You desire a relationship with us, that You are gracious and merciful in Jesus Christ, that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there is salvation from sin, and a loving relationship with You can be reestablished in Jesus. True peace and reconciliation with You, our Creator, by faith alone in Christ alone, which then helps bring peace and rest to our marriages, our families, and our nation. For Your glory, may we preach the gospel with boldness and with love. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.